You know, before we get into our study of Revelation, we've been going through, and this just actually started last week. I thought it would be good to go through Psalm 19, just to listen to what it says, because almost every verse, again, talks about God's Word. And this will help us to prepare our minds, have our minds prepared by God regarding His Word and how beneficial it is before we spend time studying it. So listen to these words. Today we read through verses 9 through 16. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man, for that matter, a young woman, for that matter, a young or an old man and an old woman, how can he or she keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." Father, we once again just thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us, giving us access to it. We pray now that you would open our minds to it, our spiritual eyes and ears, that we would be eager to receive what you would want to teach us today. Your word is indeed living and active, and it can apply to us as a church, and it can apply to each one of us individually. So we pray you would allow it to have its work in our hearts, make our hearts fertile, ready to receive the seed, the word, implanted deep within the soil. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, as we finished up chapter 1, we saw the initial vision of Christ, and we learned about the truth regarding what he communicated through that vision about himself, and we also understand the contrast between that real vision and false visions of who Christ is, of what he's all about. We live in, I guess we could call it, an age of experience over truth. There's a great sense of relativism that pervades our society. And when you join those thoughts in with a lack of discernment and knowing that deception is going to increase in the last days, you can see how time is unfolding. There's a three-pronged attack on the church: the relativism, the lack of discernment, the deception. All those will come together and continue to be a thorn in the church's side. Having shared my faith with a man recently, he told me about his vision to stop attending church. And it started this way, and you meet many people along these lines who have had what they call visions. And his visions unfolded this way. Recorded, he said, back in April of 2004, in fact, April 7th, it was recorded precisely. He had a vision while praying at the altar at a church in which he says he saw Jesus, and Jesus had blue eyes and brown hair and a beard. And the vision said, "Tell me." And he interpreted that as, "Tell Jesus what's in your heart." That was the command. His prayer had been, "What does Jesus look like? How is that going to be communicated to us?" 4 days later, he had another vision. Again, he called it a vision. He saw Jesus, and he had dark brown hair that was short. And in that vision, he was told to seek his word. The visions of Christ continued. About 3 weeks later, he had another one. And in this one, he said he saw Jesus, and he had whitish skin and hair and blue eyes. And he said, "Bobby, do you want me to come?" And he asked, who is it that is asking me to come? There was no answer. He again says there was long hair, beard, long white robe, crown of thorns on his head. There was more praise, and he assumes it's Jesus. And then, about a month later, Jesus tells him to stop visiting churches because they are not pleasing to him. And the vision quoted Jeremiah 16:8, "You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them and to eat and drink." Well, that man's vision was not Jesus. He may have thought it was him. The vision may have said it was him, but it indeed was not Jesus. And we can even say that, taking into account that what he saw was indeed a vision, if he wasn't lying, if he wasn't confused about the situation, if he wasn't hallucinating about something. But we understand that that can't be Jesus, because Jesus would never say that about his church. Understand what Jesus says about his church. Matthew 6:18, I will build my church, Christ says. He's responsible for building it, for taking care of it, for maintaining it, even as he initiated it. 1 Corinthians 10:32, the Apostle Paul says, be careful how you treat the church. In fact, give no offense to the church because of who she is, because of what that institution is. Be careful. Over in Ephesians 5:23 through 29, Christ is described as the head of the church, and the church itself is described as Christ's body. We are told that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. And the picture there is that the church is the bride of Christ. 1 John 4, love for the church is a litmus test for genuineness of a person's belief in Christ. So when you think of the church, understand that there is no plan B for what God is going to do in the world during this age, between the time of Christ's first coming and his ascension into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down and the church is born there in Acts chapter 2, all the way through until Christ takes the church back home. The church is God's plan. The church is the center of Christ's love. It is his visible manifestation of himself on the earth. And so as we think about the church, we see it as a marvelous and wonderful organization. It is an entity about which we should care as Christians, about which we should be so concerned and committed to because of what God says about it, what Jesus says about it. Now, at the same time, it's a wonderful organization, a wonderful dynamic organism, it also has a lot of warts, doesn't it? There are a lot of imperfections about the church, and those things aren't mutually exclusive. We don't just say, well, we love the church only because it's wonderful, or when it's wonderful and marvelous. We don't say we need to get rid of it because there are problems in the church. It's a mixed bag, because no matter how wonderful is something God has created, because man's part of it and his sin is part of it, and there's battle in the world spiritually speaking, there's going to be a mixed bag there. And so the church, as we look at it, we understand it's full of problems. We understand that it's a marvelous entity, but there are going to be difficulties. And God, because he's so concerned about the church, he always has something to say to it. The New Testament is full of letters to the churches. You think of Philippians, Galatia, Corinth, Rome. And based upon the circumstances through which those churches were going, he had specific messages to them. And we can see that as well in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There are messages to the church that are applicable to these seven that were there and functioning some 2,000 years ago, as well as principles from which we can draw and apply to ourselves, because God's word is living and active, and it is able to span across centuries and have just as much power, just as much relevance to the church back then as the church today. Now understand, last week we looked at this in chapter 1, verse 19, that Jesus divides the book up for us in past, present, and future. He says that there are things that have already been seen by John, that's chapter 1. There are things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and then things which will be, chapters 4, all the way to the end of the book. So as we look at these seven churches, we understand that there's a historical reality about them. They were real cities. They were real places. Remember, John's on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, on the coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And these churches there, they were distributed there in Asia Minor, somewhat of a circular pattern, not a nice circle, but a somewhat of a circle. And you had Ephesus, you had Smyrna, and Thyatira, and they're listed in a clockwise manner. And then you had Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so what the messages are here for these churches are something that you and I can apply to our own lives. In fact, look back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the introduction, but these are John's purposes for writing the book. It says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and even to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw. Here's the point. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. You're going to find a lot of commands in the book of Revelation, especially here in chapters 2 and 3. As John has communicated the vision of Christ, he's going to communicate about all the details of the tribulation time to come, those 7 years that will unfold, and then eternity future in chapters 21 and 22. Here is the focus of the message to the church here in chapters 2 and 3. So much to heed and read. Let's go ahead ourselves and read verses 1 through 7 regarding the church in Ephesus. And what we're going to do for these next 7 weeks, to give you some foreshadowing, is we're going to talk about what Jesus would say to your church. What Jesus would say to your church. And Ephesus is the church that was really struggling with love. In fact, Jesus says it didn't have love. So as we think of Ephesus, the focus here will be love and how we can make sure that's part of our own individual lives and our lives as a body. The Apostle John writes, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and these are Jesus' words, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As you look at that passage, you see a structure there that you will see for all seven churches to whom Jesus will speak. And the structure is this. You're first going to get a greeting, and then you're going to get the title of Christ, and the title is going to be unique for each different church. Then you're going to see praise given to the church, and then criticism given to the church, and not every single church will have every single element here. But then, after those four elements, you'll see an exhortation given to the church, finally a warning to obey, and then a promise to those who overcome, to those who heed the warning that Jesus gives. So, let's look first at the greeting to Ephesus. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. And we talked about this last week when we were together, that the word angel, the translation of that word, of the Greek word, is the word messenger. So the Greek word angelos, the translation is messenger. The transliteration, which means just taking the letters or the sounds from one language and putting them into the new language, is angel. And so it could be fairly translated or understood by us as either messenger or angel. And we landed on it being messenger, an actual messenger from the church of Ephesus who had come to Patmos to hear from John. John would give him the individual message and give it back so he could take it back to the church and communicate it. And we landed there because it made more sense for this to be translated messenger, because God communicating the revelation of Jesus Christ down to John and over to the church has made more sense than God communicating to John, who communicated back up to an angel and back down to the churches, right? So we see this as it flowing from heaven down to earth, God communicating the revelation through through the Apostle John to give to the messenger from the churches to his particular church. So we understand this to be a messenger. And if you want to see some other places in Scripture where messenger or angelos is translated messenger, let me show you one. Turn back to James chapter 2. I don't want you to take my word for it. In fact, I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to study the Scriptures yourself and to see if these things are really true. Every single element you should be evaluating and be asking God for discernment so that you're not putting your trust in man, but putting your trust in God and His Word. James chapter 2, look down to verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That word messengers is the Greek word angelos. And you understand from the Old Testament account that those weren't angels that came and visited Rahab. Those were actual Israelite spies searching out the land there in Jericho. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians is called a messenger. That's the word angelos as well. Epaphras in Colossians, also the word angelos in Greek and the word messenger in English. So this messenger is sent from the church in Ephesus. He is a key leader. He is one who is important enough to send and be the representative of the church to the Apostle John. Now, it goes on. He is a messenger of the church. The word there is ekklesias, and it simply means a called out group, an assembly of people. And this particular group is from the city of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Jesus says. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Well, it was an immense trading center in that day. It was the largest city of the Roman province of Asia. And again, don't think of the continent of Asia like we think of today. Think of Turkey. And I'm hoping you're thinking geographically here. Maybe you can look at the back of your Bibles and you have maps there that'll show you Turkey. And that was Asia Minor, as it was known back then. And so Ephesus, the biggest city in Asia Minor, the population about 200,000, roughly equal to the city we're in right now. But the city was much more unified than a city of this size in our culture today. As you think of the city we're in today, many different people, yes, 200,000 people, yes, but everybody's doing their own thing. Back then it was more unified economically. It was more unified religiously, more unified socially. In fact, they had a theater that held 24,000 people. Because if you're going to have a theater, it's going to involve the city, and you need to have it large enough to hold as many as possible. There was an annual competition, somewhat like the Olympic Games, that drew people from all over Asia Minor. Ephesus's religious life revolved around a goddess, Artemis. Diana in Latin. There was a temple to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 425 feet long by 200 feet wide. And the image of Artemis reputedly fell out of heaven, and it seems like it was some kind of meteor or asteroid or something. But they viewed that as their goddess. And despite how grotesque the images of Artemis were, there was intense devotion to this goddess by the whole city. You can read an account in Acts chapter 19 when the Apostle Paul went there on a second missionary journey, and they're doing ministry there, and they're trying to proclaim Christ. Do you remember the city got so angry at the ministry of the Christians and how they were helping people because it was taking away from their economic gain that a crowd gathered there in the city, and it was a mob. They were violent, they were loud, and what happened, they started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they didn't just shout it for 10 minutes or 15 minutes or 20 minutes, they shouted, as the Bible says, for 2 hours. And you can see devotion, you can see unity there, as the whole city's in an uproar, and their focus is Artemis, and she's great. We don't want anything to do with this Jesus Christ, whom Paul and his friends are preaching. The city, and this is often the case when they worship a false god, had very low morals. The temple was a safe haven for criminals. The town was a cesspool of immoral behavior. Heraclitus, a resident of Ephesus, he was known as the weeping, not the weeping prophet like Jeremiah, but the weeping philosopher. He described the city this way: the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of beasts, for even promiscuous dogs don't mutilate each other. No one could live in Ephesus, he said, without weeping over the immorality. You know, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says, don't ever say the good old days. Because in reality, there were no good old days. We look at our culture and we think, oh, everything is going downhill, it's going to pot, and we're so wicked, which we are. But it's been this way since the fall. If you want to talk about the good old days, you're going to have to go back to the garden. That would be fair. But there are times where God's common grace allows a culture or a community to live morally upright. But in general, as you look at the history of mankind, there are no good old days. And Solomon wrote that, you know, 1,000 years roughly before Christ ever came to earth. So he understood history as well. Well, in the middle of this place, God allowed Paul to plant a church toward the end of his second missionary journey. He spent more than 3 years there, longer than any other church. It was in this city that he established the school of Tyrannus, where he taught, as he said, day and night for 2 years. 1 Corinthians 15:32 says that Paul fought with wild beasts there, points to the persecution of Christians. We don't know any other details but that phrase, but we understand that occurred. The letter he wrote to the Ephesians, which is called Ephesians, in about 62 AD has been preserved for us in Scripture. We know that Timothy was a pastor there, that John himself, the author of this letter, spent time there later. And the importance of the church in Ephesus is reflected in the possible reception of 8 different books of the New Testament. You have Ephesians, obviously. You have this book of Revelation written to Ephesus plus 6 other towns. You have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You have 1st and 2nd Timothy and the Gospel of John. So you put all those together and you see, boy, Ephesus was an important place as far as early Christianity is concerned. Well, that's the greeting to the Ephesians. Look now at the title of Christ, the second half of verse 1. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. So Jesus describes himself as the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, go back to chapter 1. And look at verse 12. John says, when I turned to see the voice that was speaking behind me, this was before he had seen the vision, he says, having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now, look down to verse 16. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. Now, look down to verse 20. Jesus says, as for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, or the messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches themselves. So what you have here is Jesus describing himself, and again, he's going to pull information from that initial vision that he gave to John and distribute that to the 7 different churches and the messages he has for them. So he describes himself as one having the 7 stars in his right hand. And again, this is a place of favor, a place of protection. Christ controls the leaders of the churches. He's able to give praise to them. He's able to give strong criticism to them because he knows them intimately. They're in his right hand. There are many defects in the churches. There are many defects in the church leaders, but God does not abandon them. He still holds on to them. Then he says, he is the one who is among the 7 golden lampstands, or in the midst of. And you can think of the 7 churches there, and Jesus is among them. And this gives you an understanding or a picture or an illustration of Jesus' omnipotence, his omnipresence. He's all-powerful, and he's all-present. He's just among the churches in a spiritual sense. He is there, and he is doing his will. These are the churches themselves. Christ walks among them. He knows them. His omniscience as well. Active connection there with the previous vision. Now, look at the praise for the church. Here's the specific message. You're going to get praise, criticism, exhortation. Praise, criticism, exhortation. Things that the church did well, things that it didn't do well, and then the message which generally says you need to shape up. So, the praise for the church. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. So he says, I know your deeds. Now, this is not the Greek word gnosko, which communicates a progress of understanding or a progress of knowledge. This is the Greek word oida, which communicates full and complete knowledge. And that would make sense of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to grow in his knowledge. He doesn't need to increase his understanding or have some kind of experience to know something. He just knows it. He has full and complete knowledge. And this word is always used of Christ throughout the book of Revelation, right? So Jesus walks among the churches and he knows about these churches. Two things he's going to say about the church. Number one, the church is hardworking. Ephesus is a hardworking church. He says, I know your deeds. You know, genuine faith produces good works. And Ephesus had genuine faith. And so it would make sense that they produced good works. He then goes on and says, and your toil. Toil is laboring to the point of weariness. You think of a church being active and performing service, being involved with duties and benevolence and encouragement, hospitality, teaching, evangelism, all the work that you think a church would be involved with. Ephesus was doing that. And they were doing it to the point of weariness. God works, right? Jesus worked and works. The Holy Spirit is at work. The angels are at work. You ever think of the phrase, a sacrifice of praise, that the Bible uses? It takes work to praise God. It takes effort. So this is more than just hobby time or spare time that the Ephesians had their own lives, and then if they had any leftover time at the end of the day or at the end of the week, they would do some activity. No, they worked as a church. Jesus then said that he knows their perseverance. He knows their enduring effort. And this is a passive description of somebody moving through a difficult time and things happening to them internally and externally, but they're committed to continue to move through. When you persevere, you endure. This is an inward disposition of an individual or a church, right? So as you think of somebody enduring, you're thinking of somebody who is at the point of exhaustion, but they're still committed to doing good. They're still committed to moving on. They're not looking for the nearest off-ramp or the next exit so they can get out of this situation because it's just too difficult. No, Ephesus was enduring. As they did their good deeds, as they experienced the toil of laboring to the point of weariness, they were committed to endure through it all. This is reiterated in verse 3, and we'll get back to the rest of verse 2, but just look for now at verse 3. Jesus says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So you think of a church that is enduring and doing these things. What motivates them? Well, what motivated the Ephesians was Jesus' name. They're doing it for his name's sake. And even though they are tired, they have not grown weary. This makes me think of Galatians chapter 6, where Jesus communicates through the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church saying, don't grow weary in doing good. You just keep doing good. And in due season, you'll reap. Why do you think it's so difficult to do good? Why is it tiring to do good? Well, it's because of the fall. Ever since the fall, good has to travel uphill. Evil travels downhill. Evil is easy. I mean, it doesn't take any sweat at all. You don't have to fight anything or struggle against anything. You just go. And the world is flowing downhill. If you want a life of comfort, following Christ is not the way to go, because pursuing him is an uphill battle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. It's so rewarding, though. Even though this is downward, following after the world, it ends up very far down, and you don't want to go that way. So the Ephesians had been working hard. We know as we look at the time of the founding of the church and the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, they had been in existence for some 40 years now. They had been faithful. They had been trying to work out all the details of being a good church for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I think of a hard worker, I can think of no better example than David Livingstone. He was a missionary and explorer who literally opened up much of the southern part of the continent of Africa. He was raised in England, and even as a young man, his perseverance, his hard work was evident as he worked before the sun rose until after the sun set in a factory. And while he was running his machine, he read and studied because he was motivated to not just be in the factory forever, but to move on beyond this and to serve God in some powerful way. One account of David Livingstone is he is down in Africa, and here he is, a British guy. He's obviously not a native, but he hires some natives to help him find his way through the jungle. There was one point where he wanted to connect the west coast of Africa with the east coast of Africa, but there was no road, and he wanted to try to do that, to bring glory to God through bringing the gospel, also fighting against the slave trade that was going on down there. And so he hires this group of natives to lead him all the way to where he wants to go. And the group of natives does not know that he can speak their language. So they are having a great time talking about how easy this is going to be, what easy money this is going to be, because here's this guy from Europe. He has no perseverance, no endurance, and we're natives here. We're going to be able to just, you know, walk a little bit and rest for the rest of the day. Livingstone hears them, and he understands what they're saying. So he decides in his own mind he's going to walk them to death. And he just starts going, and he continues to go and go and go and go. And the natives are begging him to stop, complaining that they're walking too fast and they're going too far and they need to stop to rest. And he just continues to go. Read about that man. He was persevering, and God used him in great ways. He would have been a great fit in the church at Ephesus. These were people that worked hard. And this is something that Christ praises. And as you think of yourself as an individual, as you think of being a part of a church, it takes hard work to be a church. And we are to work hard as a church. We have a unique opportunity in this particular church because it's just getting started. And anything that needs to be done, you need to be the one doing it, because there's not a whole lot of other people to volunteer. What a great opportunity. I find it interesting here that Jesus is talking to the churches and to people about their life as a church. Sometimes we can think more of our home life or our workplace. But Jesus isn't talking about people's workplace. He's not talking about their home life. He's talking about their life as part of a church. With all the problems in that church, he's saying, here's what you're doing well, here's what you need to grow in. And we're not saying that home life is unimportant. We're not saying that your life at work is unimportant. But we are saying there's something special on the heart of our Lord, and that something special is the church. He died for the church. Are we living for him? Are we living in the context of a church, serving, working hard, encouraging each other, glorifying him in our interactions. Well, this is not the only praiseworthy element for the church in Ephesus. Number two, they were zealous for the truth. Go back up to the middle of verse 2. They were zealous for the truth. After he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, he says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. This word tolerate is the same word as endure in verse 3. They can't endure evil men. The same word is also used over in Galatians 6, verse 2, where it says we are to bear one another's burdens. So understand, it's a good thing to endure or bear good people. It's a bad thing to bear or endure evil people. What does Jesus mean by this? They were evil, not in a viciously wicked sense, but they were bad regarding their quality of deeds and their character. They were good for nothing in the things in which they excel. In other words, the Ephesians weren't willing just to put up with anybody, even though they weren't living the life of a Christian. These were people who were professing to be Christians, but they weren't living righteously. It would be like describing somebody as a cowardly soldier. Well, that doesn't even go together. An ignoble king. That doesn't go together. A slacking church leader or a lazy student. Disgraceful church member. It just didn't go together. And Jesus was pleased that they called these people to the carpet. And they didn't tolerate them. Look at what he says. He goes on. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So they confronted them, and they examined them. And Jesus says they found them to be false. These are Berean-like believers, concerned about doctrine, concerned about good deeds, concerned that the character lines up. They are seekers of truth. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told to examine everything. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter there, it says, examine yourselves. So as Christians, we are to be in the business of examination. Not that we're going around pointing fingers, but we're not to be blind and undiscerning. We are to be concerned for ourselves and for each other, and in an encouraging and motivating way, exhorting people to pursue Christ diligently. So this was a group of people that were committed to pursuing truth. Now, when he says there that these people call themselves apostles, look down to verse 6. Tie these two together. This is after his criticism and exhortation, and we'll get to the criticism and exhortation next. But verse 6 says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are the same people, those who are calling themselves apostles, and then Jesus names them as Nicolaitans. Now, we're not sure who these people were, but there seems to be some connection with a man named Nicholas, who is mentioned in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And it seems that this man misinterpreted words and led to apostasy, and this belief of his, although it was false, was grabbed onto by some and continued, and they became, these Nicolaitans, the opposite of what we would call Judaizers, or those who would say you have to follow all these rules of the Jews to get to God. They were on the other extreme and said, nope, you don't have to do anything. Just believe Jesus on a superficial level and then do whatever you want, because he's not concerned with how you live your life. We would call that antinomian, or against the law. They were the polar opposite of the Judaizers. And so they were wrong in that, and they were apostles, as Jesus calls them. Apostles just means sent ones. So it seems like this was a false religion that sent people out to teach their false ways and try to destroy the true church. That sounds like things going on today, doesn't it? That happens today. There are cults out there. There are false teachers out there. They send people out, and they cause difficulty. So Ephesus, they are praised for their hard work. They are praised for their pursuit of truth. Now, look at the criticism of the church in verse 4. Jesus says, but. Now, you've heard compliments like this before, right? Where somebody said, hey, you do a really good job in this. And you can know by the intonation of their voice that they're not finished with the sentence. You're doing really well here, really well there. But I have something else to say to you. And if we're prideful, we don't want to hear the but. We just want to focus on the good thing and say, can't we just live with that and end the sentence and move on? Let's change topics. But if we're humble, we do understand that there will be things that we do well at the same time as things we don't do well. In the Ephesians, hopefully they heard this, but Jesus was saying to them, you've done some things well, but there's still criticism. We need to deal with that. We need to look at you as you are. Oh, it's humbling to be able to listen to this and grow through it. He says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have let go or neglected or forsaken your first love. With all their emphasis on sound teaching, with all their hard work, they're doing it without love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3, Paul's talking about gifts there, spiritual gifts, and he says, if these things are going on, these spiritual gifts or these deeds are going on, and there's no love, it doesn't matter. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Yes, you're pursuing truth. Yes, you're doing good deeds, but there is no love. You need to fix this. So what does Jesus mean specifically when he says you have left your first love? The Greek word here, you've heard this, agape. And that is unconditional love. You've left that. There was unconditional love in your lives and in your church at some point in the past, but you have left it. What have they left? Well, first, God. We are called to love God. 1 John 4 says God is love. And so this has to do with a vertical, an upward relationship. Also, an inward relationship with each other as a church. We are called to love one another. In fact, 1 John 4:8, beloved, love one another, for God is love, and everybody who is born of him should love. That's a loose paraphrase for sure. But the idea there is that we love God and we love each other. And Ephesus had lost that as well. We are also to love those outside the church. You know, some folks today in the church are mad at the world. And they would like to wipe them all out. And they see them as an enemy to be destroyed rather than as somebody who's lost that needs to be rescued. We are called to be in the world, and that is difficult, and it makes life very uncomfortable. But we're still called to love them in the sense that we care about them enough to communicate the gospel to them, to forgive them when they are sinning, knowing that that's all they can do because they have not been given the gift of salvation as we have, so they can't understand what they're supposed to be doing. And we as Christians are called to love. Upward toward God, inward toward the church, outward toward the world. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So another way we love is just by being obedient. Now, Ephesus, we know they were living a life that was complementary in some ways. If we had been at the church and we had asked them, are you a loving church? I'm sure they would have said yes. And they would have pointed to all the things that they did. Look how hard we work. Look how we persevere. Look at all of our deeds. look how we were so faithful to right doctrine that we dealt with these people who were teaching false doctrine. But still, Jesus says, yes, you're doing those things, but there's no love there. Think of it this way. Maybe in the context of a family, a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, brothers and sisters, they're doing everything they're supposed to do. But there's no, I don't want to say feeling, because love is not just a feeling. There's just no heart in it. They're just going through the motions and doing what they're supposed to do outwardly. But they don't really want to. If they had their druthers, they'd be doing something else. So they're doing the right duty. And this is so dangerous, because even for you and me, when we're doing the right things, we think everything is all right. We can go back and look at our week and take our pencil to paper and go through the checklist and say, I did all these things, and therefore I must be just right on with God. He must be so happy with me, because look at all the stuff I did for him. Look how doctrinally sound I am. I get it all right. I don't have any, as far as you know, I don't have any thoughts that are outside of right doctrine. I believe what it says, and I just, that's what I have in my mind. Well, Scripture is saying, Jesus is saying, you can do all those things but still have a lack of love. I think what the warning is here, and Jesus will give some specific words to this, but for us, it's to beware of good deeds. Not that we shouldn't do them, just to beware that we put them in the right place, that we're not putting our dependence upon the good deeds. We're just careful with them. Be careful as well of truth without love. Ephesians 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. And so somehow the Ephesians were speaking the truth about the Nicolaitans, but there was no love there. That was absent. Remember, Jesus' harshest words were for the Pharisees, those who did good, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus tells them, whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So it's not that the Ephesians were not working hard. It's not that they weren't telling the truth. There was just no heart in it. They had neglected that. So look at the exhortation. Verse 5. And instead of us trying to come up with ways that if we find ourselves without love, here's what we should do. Jesus gives it here right to us. Here's the application. If you find yourself here, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. That's number one. Remember. That's a command. You are supposed to remember if you find yourself in a place where you're not loving. Take time to ponder life in Christ when it was fresh, when it was new. Do you remember back in Matthew 22 where Jesus is interacting with somebody who's trying to trip him up about the greatest commandment? And he says, number one, you're to love God. Number two, you're to love your neighbor. That's it. If you do these things, all else is going to be okay. It's easy to get into a place where you're doing a whole bunch of other stuff and you're forgetting to love God and forgetting to love your neighbor. That's the kind of church Ephesus had become. They had forgotten the very things that were so important, that were so central. So when he's saying remember, he's saying go back to the beginning. Go back to the foundation of your faith and make sure you understand what it says. Make sure you understand what it means. And if you can grab onto that, continue your good deed. This is not an either-or thing. He's not saying just give up doing all this stuff and forget about everybody else and just focus on yourself and God. Keep doing those things, but return the heart to them. And the way you do that is by remembering. Remembering the basics of who Jesus is. Remembering the basics of what God has done for you in the gospel. Remember the basics of what it means to believe. And you think back to the simplicity of the Christian life when you had just started out, and you don't know anything about anything. And you're just trying to walk with him. You're waking up in the morning thinking, I'm not sure really what to do. But I know that I'm a Christian now, and so I'm going to start trying to think differently. I know I'm going to read the Bible. That's what I'm going to do, read the Bible and try to find something for me to hang on to and go through the day thinking about that verse, what it says. And God begins to teach you. You begin to grow and to mature. And because we're just sinful people, that growth and that maturity also leads to a familiarity, and we just kind of get tired of it all, and we forget the heart, and we continue to do the things outwardly because we want other people to think well of us, and so we're doing all the churchy things together, but our heart's not there. It just becomes empty and vacuous, and there's no love there. Well, the way you fill that up is by going back to the basics, going back to the beginning. There is a couple, Bill and Brenda, and they had been married some 22 years. And they didn't know when it happened, but as they examined their marriage, they realized they had drifted apart. And there wasn't anything visible that they could point to. Their friends and family couldn't look to it and see that there's something wrong there in this relationship. She was still doing all her duties as a wife, being a great helpmate, taking care of the home and the children. He was still doing all his duties as a husband, trying to lead as best he could, providing for the family, protecting, nourishing, strengthening the wife spiritually. But there was something gone there. And they realized that the heart had drained out of their relationship. In fact, the relationship wasn't really there. The duty was there, but the relationship had just kind of flew away. What do couples do at times where they want to recommit themselves to each other when they realize this? Sometimes they have a ceremony, and it's called renewing your vows. And so this is what this couple decided to do. And they went back and they looked at their original vows to each other. And they saw that there's more than just duty here. There's heart here. And so they went through the process of communicating to friends and family and spent time looking at those vows and recommitting themselves to what they had promised over two decades earlier. And God gave them the strength to re-energize and recommit, reconnect to each other and begin not doing all those things they were doing before, but continuing those things with a sense of love. And their marriage is strong today. Because just like the church in Ephesus, they realized they were without love, and they heeded what they needed to do, and that was return and remember those things that you used to do. Remember those ways that you used to think. So that's number one. As far as the exhortation, remember. Then Jesus says, and repent. Repent. This means making a 180-degree turn from the wrong direction toward the right direction. Now, what would happen if Bill and Brenda decided to just go through the motions of the ceremony and then keep living the same way they were living before? It wouldn't change anything. It would have been a neat ceremony, but it would have even been more condemning because their lives hadn't really changed. So the remembering is followed by actions, and the actions are repentant. They are going in a different direction than you used to go. Third, what does Jesus say? And do the deeds you did at first. More precisely, and do the first deeds. You know, before you were locked into that rut of just going through the motions, before you had broken ties with your first love. Do it like that. Live in that way. Now, the sixth section of these letters. Again, we've looked at the greeting to the church. We've looked at the description of Christ given. Then we've looked at the praise, and then the criticism, and then the exhortation to the church. And now you have a warning to obey. Second half of verse 5. Or else, feel the weight of this. Or else is not usually a phrase you connect to a Savior. we think, well, if Jesus did all this for us on the cross, why would he say, or else? But he does say this. He says, or else, if you don't repent, here's what's going to happen. Or else, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You know, our Lord is not satisfied with, well, 2 out of 3 is okay. Well, let's just think positively about things and focus on the good and forget about the bad. Even though this may seem like unsavior-like communication, this is our Lord who's speaking to a church in Ephesus, which has relation to us as a church, which has relation to us as individuals. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 32. Look at the similarity here. And what the reason we're going back here is so that you don't think these messages to the churches in Revelation are unique. These are words that are communicated by God to the church throughout the New Testament. Similarities. Verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings." This sounds a little bit like first love, right? "Partly being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." That sounds a little bit like perseverance and endurance as a Christian. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners." Here are some good duties, some good deeds. "And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Here's the or else part. "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Those are strong words as well. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul." So Jesus at the same time is giving the command to change your ways. And we also know that we can't do that ourselves, but he's the one who gives the grace to obey what he says. He is both the commander and the supplier of the grace to follow the commands. He says, "I am coming," back now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. "I am coming," which he is coming. And he says, if you don't repent, he is going to remove the lampstand out of its place. In other words, the church is going to be destroyed. What you see here is the process of the death of a church. You have a group of people, and they call themselves a church, and they are a church. And they're functioning well. They're living for God. But looking at it corporately now, things happen. And those who are genuine followers of Christ begin to move on because of circumstances to other places, and they are replaced by people who profess Christ, but they're not really his. And the church begins to change direction. Instead of focusing on genuine faith in God and genuine love for each other, they still do good deeds, they still do things that outwardly look good, but the heart is gone. And so Jesus says that's the kind of group of people, if they continue, I cause that building not to be a church anymore. Regardless of what the sign says on the marquee as you drive by that building, there are many places that have signs on them. Jesus Christ, church, gathering, whatever you want to call a particular place. But they're not a church anymore. The lampstand, spiritually speaking, has been removed. You can see this in history of the church, when churches moved from following after God to a more liberal, humanistic reason for being. They were still very much motivated to give to the poor, to help those who were struggling, but they became man-focused and forgot about God. Yes, you could still come into the church building and see pews and probably hymnals, and they might have even talked about the Bible here and there, but there was no heart. They had become liberal. The authority of Scripture was thrown aside. The dignity of man was raised up. The glory of God was just diminished, just gotten out of the way. Celebration of holidays? Sure, we can keep doing that. we can keep having gatherings on Sunday, but we want to keep doing these good deeds, and that becomes the sole focus. And again, there can be the name church on the side of the building, but they're not a church anymore. What has happened is Jesus has removed the lampstand. It's not there. He's not walking among them anymore, even though they may call themselves a church. Verse 6 we already looked at when we were looking at the praises to Ephesus. Verse 7 speaks to overcomers. Here's the promise to overcomers. This is the seventh and final section to these messages, and here particular to Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise is this: to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now I want you to see this. In these promises, Jesus is not going to look back to the initial vision and bring those forward like he does in the greeting and the description of himself. He's going to look forward to the end of the book of Revelation and bring information into these promises to encourage the church. Turn to chapter 22. There is so much to learn here, even in these letters to the churches, regarding all of time. Revelation 22, verse 2. This is the eternal state now. This is after Christ has returned and established his millennial kingdom, after the final battle, after the lake of fire, new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem. We are living in the eternal state, we call it. John gets a description. We'll start in verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of Christ, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Finally, verse 19. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So bring these backward now to the end of this section to Ephesus. And Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So you understand that what we have here just in this one verse is a bringing forward of Genesis 1 and 2, and a bringing backward of Revelation 22. So you've got the whole Bible here in this verse. What happened with Adam was this. He was told that he could eat from any tree of the garden except what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the trees in the garden was the tree of life. And so he's eating from that. Eve is eating from that. But then they decide to disobey God and eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When that happens, God casts them out of the garden and sets up a barrier so they can't come back in the garden, because, as God says, they will eat from the tree of life and live forever. And so what we see here is at the end of the book of Revelation that eating from the tree of life is going to be part of our existence in the eternal state. And that as we think of the garden, it really is a precursor to what heaven or the eternal state will be like. But it's going to be eternal in the fact that it's sealed. It's not going to be a place where if we mess up, we're out, like Adam and Eve were. And so we see the consummation of God's will and his plans, even looking at this tree of life, which will be there in the paradise of God. Let's just leave it there. We will study the tree of life more in depth when we get to chapter 22. But just interesting about the 12 fruit that it bears, you know, once a month. And why do we in the eternal state need to eat anything? These are questions that God doesn't give us all the answers to, but we do know that the tree of life will be there. And this is the promise to one who overcomes. So as we look at the church of Ephesus, we see that it's a church that's doing well with good deeds. It's doing well with truth. It's missed the love aspect. And if it doesn't repent, Christ warns that it will work in ways to make that church not a church any longer. To those who heed the warning of the book, of this particular letter, that promises you can eat from the tree of life because of how God has designed eternity for those who are His. So as we think of the church in Ephesus, now think on the importance of love as you continue to pursue truth and to pursue good deeds. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you expect us to listen and to obey. We know as well that we cannot listen or obey unless we have the grace necessary to do those things from you. So we pray today you would grant us the ability to examine our own lives in light of the truth you spoke so many centuries ago to the church at Ephesus. Would you convict us in places where we are lacking love? And would you help us to remember, to repent, and to do good deeds? Lord, we want to be loving people. We want to be a loving church. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.